All right, Gospel of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place. We often see Jesus praying, especially remember in the Gospel of Luke, as Dr. Luke always seemed to want to highlight his prayer life, Jesus' prayer life. He wanted to make sure that we know that he was praying. More than that, we find out also in this chapter that the disciples wanted to know about prayer. As it says, he was praying in a certain place. When he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, one of the earlier chapters we were going through, and the disciples always came in on him while he was praying. This time, they decided to wait until he was finished. But imagine listening in, watching Jesus as he's in his prayer closet, talking to the Father. How cool would that be? It must have been really quite a moving thing. As one of the disciples says, "Man, I wish I could pray like that." And he says, "Lord, teach me to pray. Teach me to pray." Very good request of the Lord. And the Lord is happy to oblige. You know, what's interesting is that Jesus never taught them to preach, but he did teach them to pray. And I like what Andrew Murray said about that. He said, to know how to speak to God is more important than knowing how to speak to man. And that is a very important lesson for us to learn. In fact, the first 13 verses here are all about prayer and how to pray. So Jesus answered their request, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, I talk to a lot of people, and maybe you've talked to people too, about praying. And you say, maybe you should just pray about it. And in their minds, they say, yes, but they really don't know what that means. Some people have even asked, "I don't know, I really don't know how to pray. I don't really get into that. I don't really know how to pray." Well, if you get into this chapter, you might learn how to pray. And this is really as simple as it can be, but Jesus gave us the pattern to follow. Now, we go into what we have known or called the Lord's Prayer. Others have called it the Our Father. This is a version of it. The more familiar version comes out of Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And there, Jesus taught all of the disciples to pray. But here, it seems he gives us another version of it. And that's important, because Jesus really wasn't teaching us to pray the Our Father. But he said, basically, he said, when you pray, say, or this is more or less a pattern of which we can follow when we approach God. It's not bad to pray the Our Father. It's not a bad thing. What's bad is, and we were in Matthew, we found out that the repetition of prayers is something that can be frowned upon by the Lord, in that we think or we put our confidence in the repetition of prayers, as if to think that we're heard by our many words, as Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not heard more because we use more words. God looks in our hearts. And so here he teaches us the proper approach in prayer. When we come to God, this is how we come to God. And he says, when you pray, you say, "Our Father." There is a relationship there. He doesn't say, pray to Almighty God. He is Almighty God. Yes, it's true. But as Christians, as believers, we have a different relationship to God. And he's not just our God. He's our Father. And so there's a beautiful relationship there. He's our Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. And then the word hallowed in the Greek is hagiazo. It's from that word hagios, which means holy or saint. We translate it into the word saint. And we are all, according to the New Testament, hagios. We are all saintly, saints, which in this believing relationship to God now through Jesus Christ, we are set apart. And that's what this word hallowed means. Hallowed or sanctified or set apart. Your name is different than every other name. More than that, the word name here, hallowed be your name is what it says in this prayer. The word name really refers to his nature. The ancient understanding of the name was more than what you are known as or called by. But it is what your nature is, who you are. And here, he's saying your nature is such that it's so different than anyone else. You're set apart. You're separated. in the sense that no one compares to you. So hallowed be your name or your nature. And that same thing, the name represents his nature. And your kingdom come. His kingdom is our kingdom now. We're citizens of that kingdom. And so we're asking for him to bring his kingdom into this earth. And we ask for his kingdom to come in the sense of his will, as we're going to see it in a bit. We want the will of the Lord here on earth. We want the kingdom's influence, the kingdom of heaven's influence in this world. And guess how that's done in our day? Through the church, through Christians. As we become the influence of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, oh boy, that sort of makes us think we should maybe behave a little better at times as the church. That's the idea. We're the representation of heaven or God on this earth. And he said, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not our will, but the Lord's will. It's very hard to do. When we're used to making decisions on our own, day in, day out, day in, day out, we're called upon to make decisions. We're pressured to make decisions. We have to do this. We have to do that. When Jesus is saying, no, take the time to pray and ask what God wants. What is your will? That's what he's saying here. Lord, what is the purpose of the kingdom in this day for me, in this day and age for me? And your perfect will. What is your perfect will on earth as it is in heaven? Give us day by day our daily bread. Notice, give us day by day daily bread. Not give us this day our monthly bread, our weekly bread. You know, we have this relationship with the Lord, and he's talking about a daily walk here. Every day you go and visit the Lord. Every day you go and speak to him. When we lived in Europe many years ago, our European refrigerators are very small, tiny. They're so tiny. Not like our gigantic, you know, 18 doors across in the kitchen, and you know you could put an entire pig in there if you wanted to. Ours in Europe, they're very tiny, and so because of that, you would often have to go to the market on a more regular basis. You would get a smaller carton of milk because you wanted to make sure there was room in there. You get a small loaf of bread. Fortunately, over there, all the bread is so fresh. You didn't want a day-old bread. You wanted it fresh. You wanted it right then. And all of these little shops are all lined up. You go get your bread, you get your milk and your cheese and your spaghetti sauce and all that. You all pick it up at once, you know, and you get to bring it home. And there was this more regular visits to get your food. And, well, they still do that, by the way, over there. We do it a little differently here. We shop for the week. Perhaps our budget does that, forces us to do that. And our refrigerators accommodate that. And we also have freezers, a second refrigerator, you know the idea. The idea here is the Lord wants us to come to him every day, more regularly, every day, day by day, give us our daily bread and spend time with the Lord regularly, and stay current with the Lord, lest he should have a new plan for you on this day. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us or who has sinned against us or who has offended us. In other words, it's a beautiful prayer if you could see it this way. We wish to be more like Jesus. Make us more like Jesus. Jesus forgives. And we're supposed to forgive as he forgives. And he's saying, be more like me. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Of course, we're asking God for his protection against the temptations of the devil. Jesus doesn't lead us into temptation at all. That's not something he would ever do. Yet there are temptations in our lives. And those are temptations to practice evil, to do wrong. And so we need the Lord's protection. We need the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we will avoid the trappings of the devil. And they are many, are they not? You don't even have to look for temptation. It looks for you. It comes after you. And they're there. They're there and they're plenty. In verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? Now remember, we're continuing with this theme of prayer. They said, teach us to pray. And he says, all right, well, this is the model, this is the pattern, but let me tell you how it should be done now. This is your approach in prayer. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. So you can imagine it's midnight now. Midnight, the idea here is it's way past bedtime. And everyone is already locked away in bed. And he will answer in verse 7 from within and say, do not trouble me. Don't bug me right now. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now, this is an ancient world now. You got to think ancient. Don't think like today, you know, where we've got 3-4 bedrooms and 2.5 bath, and, you know, we've got, you know, 3 dogs per children. You know, we have all this stuff comfortable. It's a whole different world back then. They had one room, and everyone slept together around the fire. And you get everyone huddled together around, everyone's connected. It may be that your bed area or your sleeping area was just a bit raised, and then underneath is where the animals would come in for the night if they were, instead of leaving them out where the wolves or the other animals or thieves might get them, you'd have to bring them in. I used to think this was crazy until I took my first visit to Sicily where my parents came from. That's how they lived. They would bring their animals in and put them in the basement or underneath in the house, and they lived in the upstairs part. That's how they would live. And their rooms were so tiny, and, you know, and they had a big family, and they all stayed together. You can imagine some guy coming and knocking on the door at midnight. You knucklehead, what are you waking me up at this time of night for? It's so rude of you. That's what Jesus is saying. You come at midnight, and this guy, in his natural mind, is saying, are you kidding me? Do you know what time it is? Don't be rude. It's rude to ask at midnight when I'm in here tucked in with my family. In verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, it's not your friendship, but because of his persistence he will rise. He just wants to get rid of you and go back to bed and give him as many as he needs. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this parable, yes, it may be rude to ask a favor of someone, and it may be an inconvenience. But Jesus is saying, when it comes to God, be rude. Meaning, when it comes to God, don't ever feel as if you can't ask him for something. You must always feel as if you have access to him. Don't be afraid to ask. He wants you to ask. In fact, he follows that up in verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Don't hesitate to ask anything of the Lord. Have you ever had that thought? Oh, I don't want to bother God with those things. Do you really think God is bothered? I mean, he breathes and things are created. There's no bother to him to help us. It's not a bother to him at all. And that's why Jesus begins by saying, our Father, not our very busy God. I know you're busy, but if you wouldn't mind. No, he's our Father. And this whole theme is developed in that way. For everyone, verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks, it will be opened. To those who don't ask, to those who don't seek, those who don't knock, they won't receive. They're not going to get what the Father in heaven is so willing to give, and he's so willing to give us, whatever it is that he knows we need. Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of, and he stands ready to give it. Well, you might argue, well, then why doesn't he just give it to us? Why does he make us beg? Why do we have to ask? Because he loves being with you. You know, sometimes if things just fell in our laps, I wonder if we would ever talk to God. I wonder if we would ever talk to him about anything. But when we have these personal needs, these personal wants, these things that are troubling us, it drives us to him. And unfortunately, he has to hold them, so we'll go and seek him when we need him. And Of course, we learn from this, again, the relationship. You know, we talk about our relationship to God as our Father. Has your father ever said, "Hey, how come you never call?" It's, our fathers have said that. You know, "You never come over anymore. Ever since I loaned you that money, you never come around anymore. You only come around when you need something." That's so natural to us. And God apparently has created this, in a sense, this need for prayer, that we're able to come and ask and seek and knock on His door at any time so that we can receive. And we can't have the wrong idea of Him or the wrong opinion of Him. Notice in verse 11, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" There's no normal father among us who would do something like that. You're not going to play practical jokes on your kid. You're not going to see his need and give him something that's only going to increase his need. You're going to give him the simple thing that he asks for. It's just fatherly. It's just right. And the reasoning here, Jesus says in verse 13, "If you then, being evil," meaning not holy in nature as our hallowed Father in heaven is, "you being evil know how to do good things or give good gifts for to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And there's a couple of things here that I'd like to just talk about for a moment. And first of all, the contrast between a natural man and a heavenly father, a natural father and a heavenly father. If a natural father has the ability to do kind things for his children or proper things for his children, how much more will our good, holy, heavenly Father do good and right things for you, for us? He wants to answer our prayers, and so the point here is Jesus is saying, pray more often, come in, ask, and your Father will take care of you. But he specifically kind of turns the page here to a specific request. "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Notice again the emphasis on the heavenly Father, our Father in heaven. He starts with that, and he ends this section on prayer with that, and he's referring to him as our Father. There's that relationship there. In our relationship, our Father in heaven wants to give the Holy Spirit to us. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, ask the Father, he'll put God in you. The Holy Spirit is God. He will give you more of God. Who wants more? Ask. Ask. You say, "Well, I already have enough. I gave my life to the Lord and the Holy Spirit came in me." There's a good theology there. That's very true. There's the study of the Holy Spirit. When we understand the whole process of how the Holy Spirit relates to God's children. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, we'll get there in a few weeks, I'm sure, when we get around 13, 14, and 15, those beautiful chapters that deal with, and 16, deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus develops that whole understanding of the Holy Spirit. And he clearly tells us that right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. We know that when we come to believe is when the Holy Spirit comes into us. Before we believe is when the Holy Spirit is convicting us. In John chapter 16, he says that he convicts us of sin. He works in our hearts. And that work of conviction is not something that stops when we get saved. It's something that even gets stronger. That work is stronger after we're saved, in that we have this sensibility towards sin. We sense what God is doing in our hearts. We sense what sin is doing in our hearts. And we are able to know the difference now because the Holy Spirit is in us. He lives in us. But in Acts chapter 1, Jesus mentioned even a third relationship with the Holy Spirit when he said that the Holy Spirit has come, you will receive power when he has come upon you. And so there's this work of the Spirit that is with you, there's work of the Spirit that is in you, and then there is this work of the Spirit that is upon you, and Jesus is talking about that. He says, ask for that, ask for more of it, and never stop asking for that. That the Holy Spirit presses upon you, and that understanding from Acts chapter 1 and what we understand from the book of Acts, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon an individual, wonderful things happen. And the primary thing that happens is usefulness. Understand that. Usefulness. And I know that probably many of us may come from different backgrounds when we start talking about the Holy Spirit. Some people like to start running around the room and shouting hallelujah, whereas others, they want to crawl under the chairs and say, oh my gosh, he's going to go cuckoo on us. And there's all kinds of confusion around the Holy Spirit. But if you just read through the Scripture, you see that he is a wonderful member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, and we want him to be a part of our lives. And when he comes upon your life, suddenly you become useful. Peter is a perfect example of that. Prior to Acts chapter 1, Peter was often doing things that he would regret. He would like to take those things back if he could. Embarrassing himself and saying things that he wished he wouldn't say. Even at the very end of the Gospel of John, Jesus telling them, you guys go wait in Jerusalem because you're going to get the Holy Spirit. And Peter starts to walk away. Jesus gives them instructions. Peter starts to walk away. He turns around and says, points to John, says, what about John? What's he going to do? Jesus has to rebuke him. What is that to you? You follow me. Don't worry about John. You worry about yourself. And he's always saying things that he wished he wouldn't have said. He denied the Lord 3 times. He embarrassed himself in the garden. He embarrassed himself in the fire around the arrest of Jesus. But then after he was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, suddenly Peter's useful. After the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's the one who stands and he says, this is not men who are drunk with new wine. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said that in the last days that my Spirit will be poured out on all men and they will begin to prophesy and there will be great things that are going to happen. And Peter's saying, this is what you're seeing. So he was taken from a guy who didn't know what he was saying sometimes to a fellow who suddenly is used by the Lord. And that day, 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. Acts chapter 2, read it. Powerful. And throughout the next few chapters of the book of Acts, we see Peter being the center of amazing revival, wonderful things that are happening. He went from being, scratching your head wondering, boy, I don't know if this guy's going to make it, to becoming one of the pillars of the Christian church and remaining so until his death because the Holy Spirit came upon him. Oh, you better believe we want the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me you don't need the Holy Spirit. I could tell you you need the Holy Spirit. Absolutely need the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here challenges us, ask, ask. If you want more, if you want to be useful to God, if you want to be useful and fruitful, ask for the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life. And I know there's a lot of arguing there. Well, I already have the Holy Spirit. Ask for more of Him. More of Him. In the gospel, I'm sorry, in the epistle of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul there says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek is very clear and very specific. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Always be being filled with the Spirit of God. So you might say or believe you already have the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is saying you need more of Him. Always. So keep asking. Beautiful little verse here, and powerful verse for us in our relationship to God, in particular in our relationship to what we know as the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Verse 14, and He was casting out a demon, and it was mute, meaning the demon could not speak. So it was, and it was significant. Why is that in there? Why does it say that? The Jewish belief, the exorcisms that would take place in Jewish culture, they had their exorcists, Jewish exorcists who would come in, and their job was to cast out demons from people, and demons were prevalent. They still are. They just have hidden themselves. They're still around. They definitely, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There are demons around us. We know this. Well, in this particular case, this one was mute. Well, the Jewish exorcist practice believed that in order for them to successfully cast a demon out of someone, they had to know the demon's name so that they can control the demon. If they didn't know the demon's name, they couldn't control the demon. Well, this poor fellow was caught because this was a mute demon and made it so that the man couldn't speak. And they could say all they wanted, demon, what is your name? What is your name, demon? Well, the demon couldn't speak or wouldn't speak, and the person couldn't speak, and so the name wasn't known. So the poor guy was doomed to be caught in this demon. Well, Jesus, of course, has power over demons. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Oh, man, it worked. How did he do that? Well, some said in verse 15, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Beelzebub is an ancient word, obviously, an ancient name. It comes from the Aramaic language, and that language, from that language, we come to understand that the word Beelzebub literally means, well, it could be a couple of things. Could be the Lord of dung, or the Lord over the flies of the dung. Either way, and it's most people would say the Lord of the flies. Some would say it means the Lord of the house. That's possible. Or simply the Lord of filth. That, either way, it's talking about Satan. You can say whatever you want. None of it's good. That's what one opinion was. How did he cast out that mute spirit? Well, of course, he's Beelzebub. He's got the power of Beelzebub. He's got the power of Satan himself in him. That's how he's able to do this. Well, there was another opinion there, but some of them said, in verse 16, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Hey, wait, maybe there's something to this guy. He's got some power, but let's see if we can't have another demonstration of his power. Can you do anything else? It's great. You can do tricks with the devils. Can you do anything else? Maybe make the chair rise or something like that. The table, lift it up off the ground and throw it over there. Let's see if you can do something like that. Dance for us. Do something. Sing a song. They had different opinions of how he was able to have such authority over demons. Jesus, of course, knowing their thoughts, said to them in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And he's trying to apply common sense here. Come on. It's like he's saying, come on, guys, you know how it works. Any nation, any kingdom that's divided is ultimately going to come to its own ruin. And a house divided against a house will fall. You can't have that kind of a division and expect good things to come from it. In other words, how in the world is Satan going to cast out his own employees? It just doesn't make sense. Why would he do something like that? In verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And it's silly. It's foolishness. And if I do cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out, those Jewish exorcists? And therefore, they will be your judges. In other words, if they are respected for their work of casting out demons, they're going to actually have to answer for why you think I cast out demons by Beelzebub. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or in other words, then you are being visited by the living God. And so you're going to have to take notice of that. And then he goes on to explain that in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. And the strong man here is Jesus' reference to Satan. Satan is that strong man guarding the palace. It's his. He belongs to it. And notice he calls it his own place, or his own palace. It's his own. It belongs to him. He's talking about this world. And Jesus came into this world. The devil is the prince of this world. He's in charge of it. And he's guarding his own palace, his own place, if you will. And so long as he's guarding it, his goods are safe and secure. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils, the treasures. Of course, the spoils that he's referring to here are the souls of men. The devil has men under his spell, blindness, so that they cannot see the truth. And that's the devil, his influence over men and women of this world, until Jesus comes in and says, I'm the strong one. I'm stronger than the devil. I can break your bonds. I have done so. It is finished. And so he is now victorious over that. And we come to him to have those chains broken. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So whose side are you on? That's basically what he's telling these naysayers who were mocking him. You say, I'm doing this through Beelzebub? Let me switch that around. If you're not on my side, you're on his side. Now what do you think? So whose side do you want to be on? And you're going to have to make that choice. All of us will. All of us will. Otherwise, we remain in the kingdom of darkness. We remain under the influence of Beelzebub himself, or the devil himself. And we remain, if he is the Lord over dung and the Lord over filth, we remain in that. If that's his work, if that's his kingdom, then that's all darkness, and that's where we will remain so long as we reject Jesus Christ. That's where we belong. And there is no such thing as being neutral. Now we think, I'm not on either side. Yes, you are. You're born into the kingdom of darkness. That's where you belong. All of us do. We were born into it. Paul said, we were all once darkness. It's interesting, the wording. He doesn't say we were all once in darkness, poor people of light. No, he said we were darkness. A part of it. We were a part of the filth, a part of the dung of this world. That's what we were, under the influence of the devil. It's only by the grace of God that we've been set free through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got people living in this world who don't realize what they smell like. And they're there. And they've been used to it for so long, they see nothing wrong with it until they see us. And we're now walking around this world set free and happy to be in love with Jesus Christ, and we don't smell as bad any longer. I notice I said as bad, because we're getting better all the time, and that's the idea. If you're not getting better, then something's wrong in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be getting better all the time. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Remember, he's not called holy for nothing. He wants you to have more of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we become holier. That's the idea. Well, here, Jesus goes on to explain this whole idea. We're still with demons here, talking about demons. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my old house from which I came. Now, keep something in mind. The devil's in charge of the world. He's the prince of this earth. Remember, as I said that. And he's biding his time because he knows his time is up. And Jesus is going to eventually capture him and all of his demons, and they're all going to be locked away, and they're not going to be able to do what they want to do. Right now, they get to do what they want to do within reason, especially with those who do not belong to God. And so they get to go wherever they want. Right now, they may like to live in this person, and I'm tired of this guy. He's boring. And so he leaves, and he can go off to someone else, or that woman, or that child, and he can ruin someone else's life anytime he wants, or they, the demons. They can go wherever they want, hassle someone and destroy someone's mind, or convince someone to kill themselves, or to tell them, it's okay, everyone's doing it, just go ahead and do it, and they can ruin your life. And as so long as your life is ruined, they can move on and go ruin someone else's life while you try and figure out what just happened to you. Well, you might suddenly get a burst of energy and say, you know what, I think I can clean up my life now. When the demon is left, there's nothing that's there to really destroy your life any longer. And you say, I'm going to clean up my life. And you check yourself into a rehab, or you go and do this, and you go get a couple of self-help books, or you find yourself a life coach, or you got all these things going for you now. And suddenly you clean yourself up and you think, wow, everything's great. I'm a pretty strong individual. I did it all through positive thinking, you know. I'm so much better now. Oh, no, no, no. Jesus said it doesn't work quite so easily. He said the demon, when he comes back to where he came from your house, he said it. He finds it swept and put in order. Ah, you cleaned up your life, did you? But you're still empty. Your house may be clean and swept and kept in order, but you're still empty. And you can look like everything is going just fine, but our hearts are like a vacuum. They have to be filled. They have to be filled with something or someone. And if you don't fill it with Jesus, something else is going to fill it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Then he goes and takes with him, listen, seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man was worse than the first. Oh no, there's no such thing as neutral. You need Jesus Christ in your life, or you're just going to get worse and worse and worse, and the devil will just let you think that you're okay, and you're going to fix yourself. I can do this. I can do this on my own. No, you cannot. And he's proven it over, and you've proven it over and over and over and over again to yourself. Just give up. Live for Christ and end it all. Live for the Lord and stop pretending that you're strong. You're not. If anything, you're strong-willed. And that's going to be the death of you. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, I love that, thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. Ooh, I wonder what he'd say about our generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. In other words, they're looking for signs. Some might call it experience-based relationship, I guess, to God, or some would call this, emotionalism, perhaps. But they're not looking for truth. They're looking for some experience. That's a dangerous thing, dangerous trap in the church today. A lot of young people fall for this. It's not fun anymore. It's just not fun. It's not fun. Church is not fun. Christianity is not fun. It's not fun. There's no excitement in it. What is it you're looking for? Truth or fun? If you're looking for fun, well, then buy some tickets to the rodeo or some other thing and go have some fun. But if you want to stand on solid ground, solid rock, then you must have truth, because experience doesn't always imply truth. It's just experience, and those things come and they go. Jesus said, they're looking for a sign, but I'm not going to give them a sign except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. You're looking for a sign, but I'll give you a person. The person of Jesus Christ is the sign. It's not what he does, it's who he is. Like Jonah was. Jonah was that sign in that. Here's this guy who, in a sense, was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. In a sense, he was dead, but he came back from the dead when he got regurgitated or spit up onto the beach. He was resurrected. Miracle. And he came without signs, without wonders. He just sat there, crossed his arms, said, 40 days comes destruction. Oh, revival! There were no signs. They just believed. They just believed and repented on the spot. There were no signs. The sign that Jesus is referring to, of course, is himself in the belly of the earth. 3 days later would be raised from the dead, and there would be the sign, the resurrection of Jesus himself. He himself is the sign to this generation. Verse 31, he uses another example, the queen of the south, or the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the day of judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Of course, he's the greater one than Solomon. Chapter 10, Sheba, Queen of Sheba, came hearing that Solomon was such a wise king. She couldn't believe it. So she came, and once she came and spent time with Solomon and saw all the wonderful things, she believed. She believed, she heard his wisdom. In other words, that's what Jesus is saying. It was what she heard, not what she saw. And that's the sign. You're looking for a sign, but it's the preaching of the gospel that is going to change your life. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. You didn't repent, and so you're going to be condemned. Even though you heard and saw the signs, they were not enough for you to repent. Verse 33, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. In other words, my miracles were not done in a corner. All of the signs that I had performed, there were plenty of them, and they were all done in the open. Nothing was done secretly, and they're obviously the work of God. Verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad or evil, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Take heed of what it is that is the center of your heart or the center of your inspiration. What it is that influences the way you think. There is that scripture that Paul writes to Titus. He said that to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, and to the unbelieving, then all things are defiled or corrupted. And so if your heart is bad, if you have not been changed by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, then your heart takes over, that dark heart takes over, and everything you see is dark, everything you see is wrong. And that's what he's saying here in context. You saw the same signs everyone else saw, but because your hearts are evil, you attributed it to it's on a like Morse code. You attributed it to Beelzebub, evil. But it wasn't evil. It's you that's evil. The signs were good. Everything was good. But unfortunately, your heart is not. And so take heed, therefore, that the light which is in you is not darkness. Don't let darkness rule the way you think. If listen, we all came out of that, like I said. But the more we are inspired through salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit, that darkness has got to change. Don't chalk it up, say, hey, oh, well, that's just how I am. That's how you were. And you need to change. We all need to change by the Lord's work. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And so that you must be spiritually born again rather than spiritually blind. You'd have to be spiritually blind not to see the work of Jesus. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Don't you think that's funny? Your moms always say, wash your hands before dinner. Of course, this wasn't about cleanliness or hygiene here. It was about religious practice, religious ritual in the way they would wash. Some of these Pharisees were so meticulous and so strict on how they would eat that they would actually wash their hands in between courses of meals. And so it wasn't about cleanliness either. It was about what they believed to be spiritual righteousness. And then the Lord, knowing what they were saying, said to them, "Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" You know, again, you're more concerned about your outward appearances and your rituals, but you haven't given any consideration at all about how evil your hearts are. Foolish ones, he calls them. He says in verse 41, "But rather give alms," or be generous. He's talking about generosity here. Give your alms. This is in contrast to greed. Now, this is, of course, the opposite of greed. Generosity. Greed hoards and keeps, whereas generosity gives it away. And so here he's saying, give alms. Give to the poor of such things as you have from what it is that you have. And indeed, all things are clean to you. In other words, if your heart is right and you have this attitude of generosity, no, don't worry about your hands. Everything else is clean. It begins in the heart. And so you'll be free. You'll be free from that poison of greed and stinginess. That's what he's saying. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They were so meticulous, so legalistic in their observances that they would even grow, their seasonings for their salads and tithe on those seasonings. You know, one-tenth of the mint and one-tenth of the herbs all had to be given to the Lord, and they would count out the seeds. This part belongs to the Lord. And everyone would think, "Oh my, this guy is really spiritual. Look how spiritual he is." And Jesus saw right through it. "You're not fooling God. Are you kidding me? Your hearts are so evil." And not only that, you're careful to tithe, but you forgot the important part about loving God and loving others. That's what's really important. You ran out of mercy. Notice he says, "And you pass by justice and the love of God." Justice is what is right. Not that you shouldn't tithe, is what he said. These you ought to have done. You should tithe, but not at the expense of these other things that are so very important. The Lord has shown you, oh man, what is right, what is just, what are the things you're supposed to do, that you're supposed to do justly and love mercy and walk in humility with God, Micah 6:8. These are important things too. That's part of the Old Testament law. That's some of the things that you have to do too. Don't worry about the tithing. That's almost secondary. Not that you leave it alone. All of it's important. But it's the heart issues that are really at the heart of what God is interested in. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." That's pride, position. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen. The men who walk over them are not aware of them." Even though they're not aware of them and someone walks over them, they're still defiled. They've touched a dead thing. And so what he's saying is, you're no help to men at all. You make things worse. They think that you're not going to hurt them, but you actually hurt them. "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.'" Hey, you're indirectly offending us. Jesus said, "Well, let me fix that. Let me offend you directly." There are times when you just should keep your mouth shut. And these guys would have been fine had they just gone away. Let's get out of here. But no, hey, what do you mean by offending us like that? Oh, wait a minute. He said, "Woe to you also, lawyers." Oh, man. You notice this is perhaps one of the greatest problems with our country today. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You make these rules, these laws, and But you're not affected by those same laws, those same rules. They don't affect you. They only affect the people that you apply them to, but you're above them, it seems. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them and you build their tombs. So you honor the dead prophets, but you have no problem killing the living ones. You know, they speak things that you don't like to hear, so let's kill them. We'll just build a tomb for them later and honor them. It's hypocrisy. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So this generation is definitely catching the brunt of everything because they had Jesus right in front of them and said, thanks, but no thanks. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering, you hindered. So, in short, legalism kills. It kills. It hinders. And that was their worst sin. Their worst sin was that they were keeping others from God, and they were keeping others from God by their legalistic rules and their false religious practices and their false and hypocritical spirituality. Legalism kills. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently, to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. They should have received him. They should have received his rebuke, and they should have repented, but they did not. Instead, they dug their heels in even deeper. And that stubbornness and rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, it's a terrible, terrible thing. When the Lord rebukes us, hear His rebuke. Listen to it. Own it. We do everything we can to run from the guilt. It wasn't me. I didn't mean it. It wasn't me. And we try to hide from it. That's digging your heels in. That's just as guilty here. Own it. That's what repentance. You have to own it before you can repent of it. So take it. It's yours. And then bring it to the cross. And then it belongs to the Lord, and He'll take it from you. And that's how this whole process works. And that's how we become holier and holier and holier. Let's pray. How much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Heavenly Father, this evening we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We want more of you, Lord. We want more and more and more. Thank you that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. When we believed, you put him in our hearts. He's been working on us ever since. Now, Lord, make us useful. Let your Spirit fall upon us. Fill us to overflowing again and again and again and again, and that we would never be satisfied unless we are overflowing with your Holy Spirit. You promised. For those who believe in you, out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. Fill us tonight, Lord. Overflow us. More of you, Lord. Help us to hear your word, to know your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and make us holy. Change our lives. We want to repent of those things that grieve your heart. We want to turn away from those things that we have no business playing with, no business holding on to. We should let go of them, and you've asked us to. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit to let them go tonight. We confess to you our need. We confess to you our weaknesses. We confess we need your Holy Spirit. Fill us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.